Over the next several weeks, what we're going to try to do in God's Word is march through some of the resurrection text after the resurrection that we celebrated last week in Easter. And as Rick pointed out in the call to worship, sometimes in the church we have this tendency to celebrate Easter and have the Super Bowl of the church, the big party, to get excited, and it's fun to do so. But to be honest, there are less people here this morning than there were last week. And part of what we're doing as the church is living into the reality that we're resurrection people. It's not just one Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection, that we celebrate Easter, but we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, are resurrection people on a regular basis. We come back to this reality. We live out this reality every single day of our lives. And so what I'd like for us to do over the next several weeks is just live in that reality, live in the resurrection for a while. And the way that we're going to do that is proceeding some through the Gospel of John and maybe jumping around a few different texts around the resurrection story into Acts. But particularly what we're going to do over the next couple weeks is talk about a couple of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. So for Easter, if you were here, we profiled Mary Magdalene. Her being the first one that Jesus appeared to, and this amazing encounter she has with Jesus, this transformation that takes place in her life and understanding that all that was testified to now has come true in her midst. Now we're going to talk about the way that Jesus goes forward and appears to many other people. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at the rest of chapter 20 in the Gospel of John, starting verse 19. We're going to go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 31, and primarily talk about Jesus' appearance to a big group of disciples, and then Jesus' famous appearance to Thomas, the one that is known as the doubting Thomas. And we're going to talk about what that means for us and how we can think about doubt in our own lives. So look at this text, John chapter 20. I'll go ahead and read it for us, starting verse 19 all the way through verse 31. 19 says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So again, there's really two stories in the section that we read. There's the first one where Jesus appears to the disciples. It sounds like the disciples, there are a great number of them, not all of them because Thomas wasn't there, but a good number of the disciples are gathered. They're in a room and it says the door is locked. Now, John points out that the door is locked for a couple reasons. One, because he knows as he's telling the story that Jesus shows up and he wants to point out the miraculous nature to the way that Jesus showed up. It wasn't that he just knocked on the door and they opened it up and he walked in, but it's that they were in this room, the door was locked, and all of a sudden Jesus was there. But the other reason that we see that the door is locked is because the disciples are scared. It helps to give a context or a lay of the land of what's happening after Jesus' resurrection for those that are yet to encounter Jesus. And so word has started to get out. We know Mary Magdalene has started to tell some people that something's happened, that she has seen the risen Christ. But many people haven't experienced that firsthand. And so the disciples, rightly, are fearful. They've just watched Jesus crucified and died. And they have to be wondering, and they are wondering to themselves, whether or not they're next on the list. So they're scared. They're wondering whether or not the Jews are now going to come, the leaders are now going to come, and to give them the same faith that Jesus had. And not only are they wondering whether their life's in danger, they're also wondering what it is that's happening, right? There has to be a lot of confusion around these events. I mean, I would love to have a transcript of the conversations they're having and all the things they're talking about and how they're trying to figure out the events that they just saw. They have to be disappointed, right? They have to feel somewhat dejected that they put all this time and all this effort and that they really believed that the core of their being, that Jesus was the Messiah, that these things were going to happen with him in their midst. And they likely still believe a lot of that stuff, but they're starting to wonder how the whole puzzle fits together. And so they're in this room, and they're praying, likely. They're talking. They're wrestling. But they're locked. They're safe. And it says, all of a sudden, Jesus came and stood among them, and he says, peace be with you. Now, he says this greeting several different times in this passage. Peace be with you. It's a fairly typical greeting. It's like, howdy, maybe, except with much more theological underpinning. It seems so simple. It seems very laid back, almost, where he shows up in the room and he just says, peace be with you. But I think in the context of their fear, it's exactly what he's hoping that they experience by his very presence. He says, peace be with you. And after he says this, and this part becomes really important as we get into the part about Thomas, it says, after he says this, he shows them his hands and his side. So as we know how the crucifixion happened, his hands would have been scarred because that's where the nails were driven through. His side would have had a wound in it because that's where they pierced him to ensure that he was dead. And so he shows them these scars in a way to say, it's me. You saw me crucified, and the one that stands before you now is the very one that you saw crucified, now back to life, now resurrected. And it says their reaction, which I hope would have been all of our reactions too, is to be overjoyed. And sometimes when we read that in the Bible, we think, overjoyed, they're happy. No, think of it. They would be like jumping up and down, crazy. Think about how you are at a sporting event and take it times 10,000. How amazing this would have been. In our culture, we might be high-fiving each other and, I don't know, maybe you're doing chest bumps. I don't know what comes natural to you. But they got to be going crazy. The one who selected them, that chose them, that they followed around and they listened to him teach, who they thought all was gone, now is in the room with them. Power comes to them. This image of redemption. I love this idea, the reality that Jesus comes to us with the scars, with the wound in his side, because it's a reminder of the cost, the weight that he took upon himself in order for us to find redemption, right? To show us just how powerful the resurrection is. That this is what it took, but look at me now. Look at what God is doing in your midst. What a wonderful testimony for us in our stories. In Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, I think it's a wonderful way just to get into this text because it's this prayer of God's redemption. I don't feel like you're here. I've gone through periods of time where I feel lost. It feels like there's silence. But the psalmist goes into this next psalm of saying, even in the darkest places, eventually I see you. I know you are there. I trust in faithfulness that you're there. There's a way in our life, I think, where we look back at our scars and our wounds and you look at the battle scars that you might have emotionally or even physically and you say, look where God has brought me from. And when you look at those healing moments and you look at those places of redemption, how much more confidence does that give us to walk out into the uncertainty of the future? I think I've told you this before. It's been said, so I also said that the Hebrews had this way of living into their faith where they would go into the future walking backwards. And so you find this even in the New Testament when they're recounting their faith. They say, look at what God did with Abraham. Look at what God did with Moses. Look at what God did in history. And when I see that God keeps showing up over and over again and has shown up in particular ways, when I step out and I wonder whether God's there in the future, I'm reminded of the way that He's shown up in the past, and that gives me confidence. And so the resurrected Jesus shows up with scars. And the resurrected Jesus proclaims in every ounce of His body that newness, new possibilities are available. That no matter how broken, no matter how dead something might be, in God, new life can be breathed into it. I don't know if any of you read ESPN online, but every once in a while ESPN does these really powerful profiles of individuals. And this past week they released the story that it looked like it's a really long article. It took a long time to read, but it's a really good, and it's about this coach, Jason Rababo. And I don't know if anybody saw this, but he was a coach several years ago at UTEP, University of Texas, El Paso. And the whole article is basically about how he went from a low place in coaching and being assistant, but then got to this place where he was the head coach of UTEP, which was a pretty highly sought-after position at that time, and really was the next up-and-coming coach for a couple years. That everybody was kind of looking at him as the next one that might move up in the ranks and to be a head coach at a real prominent program. But he struggled privately with alcohol and drugs, had multiple affairs, and so the article is just tragic to read. And it really is all about how he goes from the height of coaching in the States, coaching basketball, and because of life decisions and because of broken family life, everything just decays and decays and decays. Until most recently, in the last couple of years, he was a coach in Saigon over a simple basketball program of primarily, the article says, rejects. People that have done similar things to him that have been rejected by other basketball programs in the States or in Europe. And this is their last chance to have a chance to play basketball at any semblance of a professional level. And he's their coach. And the article profiles how he continues to decay and get lower and lower and lower. But there's one part in the article that really struck me. It's his current wife who was saying and describing the very last days, because he ultimately dies, the very last days of his life. And this is what the article said. It said, 3 times in the last 4 days of his life, he watched a movie about the life of Christ. And in the ESPN article, honestly, it's kind of a throwaway line. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that line in this enormous article, if you read it, is the most important, powerful thing to me. And I have no idea what he's thinking, right? I don't know at all what if he made any decision with regard to that. But it makes complete sense to me that at the heights of bottomness, and struggling with drug, and struggling with alcohol, and struggling with life decisions, seeing that there is no other option in life, being completely covered in wounds, that the one thing that might give you a glimmer of hope is the story of Jesus Christ. That someone could die and come back to life. That God might be up to something so grand in the world that no matter how far you have fallen, that God has the power to rescue you and to make you new. So Jesus appears to them in all the fullness of this reality and message. And I think he says three primary things to them. He gives them instructions. These are the disciples when he appears. And I have these up on the screen to make it a little easier to see what he's doing here. So he says, peace to you. After this, he shows them his hands. He shows them his wound. Verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So the very first thing, he gives them the mission. Most of us know the Great Commission in Matthew, that right before Jesus ascends to be with the Father, we're not there yet, but this is basically the same idea. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me into the world to redeem it and to save it, to rescue it from sinfulness, I now am sending you, my first followers, my first believers, the ones that have had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, to go out into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Now get this image. Before this, they have locked themselves in a room, hiding out from the world because they're scared of what the world might do to them. Right? They're scared they're going to get killed. And the God of the universe, and Jesus Christ, shows up into that room, shows his scars, proclaims the redemption possible, and turns them around and says, get out there. I am sending you as the Father has sent me. The resurrection becomes the foundation for what we believe that God is possible. What we believe in God is possible. It becomes our motivation. It becomes our call to invite others to experience the power that we've experienced in Jesus. The second thing that we find in the next verse, in verse 22. So he says, I'm sending you. 22, he does not send us alone. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't send them out and say, good luck, have a good time, I hope everything turns out okay. He sends them with power. The very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead now is available to them. Jesus breathes it into them. This language that we find in John beckons all the way back to Genesis 2 when we're created. And we're told that God breathes life into us. And now Jesus is breathing life into them, breathing the Holy Spirit and all the Spirit's power to help them to understand how God is at work, to encourage them, to be an advocate. Breathes eternal life into them. God's Spirit sealed in them. Then three. So first he commissions them. He sends them out. He equips them with the Holy Spirit. And then the final thing he says is a little more confusing at first read. 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And I say this is his strategy that he gives them. He tells them how it is that he wants the mission to go forward. And it's this language. He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And the strategy is to proclaim the resurrection and the innocence declared, the righteousness declared in Jesus Christ for those that believe. The forgiveness available. The redemption available. The new possibility available. And so sometimes the reason this verse strikes us as a little odd is because it sounds like the disciples are forgiving people. That all of a sudden now they have divine prerogative, right? That they're the ones that now have some sort of power. But I think it's probably easier to read this, and it's a better way to understand it. If we say, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. The power of forgiveness is still from God. But Jesus is declaring, is bestowing upon them a certain level of authority. That as they are now God's messengers, as they are now God's actors of his will, or his participants in the mission that he's doing, to the extent that they're encountering people that seek to believe in Christ, to the extent that they acknowledge that they are forgiven in God, they're right, they are forgiven in God. So it's not as if the disciples, sometimes we read this, it's not as if the disciples are walking around and they're saying, all right, you're forgiven, nope, you're forgiven. It's not that at all. It's that they are so enmeshed, so entangled, they are so connected to the God of the universe that is the one that is forgiving, the one that is redeeming, that to the extent that they're encountering people that are forgiven, they are forgiven in God. So we transition from this, these three things. Mission, he sends them out. He doesn't send them out alone, but he equips them with the Holy Spirit. And he gives them authority. He tells them that the strategy is to proclaim that forgiveness is possible, redemption is possible in the name of Jesus Christ. Same call that we have, right? Same reason that you and I, we turn around and we face the back doors to end our worship together every single Sunday saying, we are sent in mission to be God's church, to be God's messengers into our world. We acknowledge that you and I in belief have the Holy Spirit at work inside of us and that we are going out into the world to proclaim the good news that is redemption is possible in Jesus Christ. So with those instructions, we now transition into the next part because what John points out is all the disciples were in that room or a lot of the disciples were in that room, but one of the guys wasn't, this guy named Thomas. 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples, knowing Thomas wasn't there, do what anyone would have done. They go and they tell Thomas, hey, you missed out on something pretty cool. Jesus showed up to us and he is alive. He is risen. Now, we don't get a huge context for Thomas in the rest of the Bible. The other gospel writers kind of include Thomas in the list of the disciples, and so we know he was one of the 12. But John is really the only one that lists him and has a couple other stories also that involve Thomas. But neither of the stories, there's two actually that involve Thomas earlier on in the Gospel of John, neither one are terribly significant. The one that I think is most interesting is in John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, Thomas shows up in that story. And here I think it's interesting and it's connected to what happens here with Thomas because Thomas reveals himself to be a pretty practical guy. He reveals himself to be perhaps the guy in the room that asks the very realist question. And so in chapter 14, Jesus is talking and Jesus is beginning, this is John chapter 14, Jesus is beginning to share about what's going to happen to him later on in life. He's starting to hint at his crucifixion. He's starting to hint that he's not always going to be with them. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus says this. Thomas replies, and this is where Thomas shows up, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Pretty good question. He's saying, we don't quite understand how this is all going to work, so how can we know the way? And Jesus simply says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, he says to him. But I think what's most interesting is the question that Thomas asked. Thomas seems to be the one in the room that asked that realist question. And so here we get to this point where the disciples have come to Thomas and they say to him, the Lord is risen, we saw him. And Thomas says, okay, sure. I won't believe, and what does he say? I will not believe until I have the opportunity to see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, in all fairness, I think we pick on Thomas a little bit. The disciples got that chance, right? The disciples, Jesus showed up, and what does it say? It says, he showed them the scars. It wasn't like Thomas was coming up with this crazy thing. But if someone came to you, put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Someone comes to you. You have a loved one, and we all have had loved ones that have died, friends, family. And we have gone to the funeral home, and many times we have seen their body, often lying in a casket. If friends were to come to us and say, you know that one you really love, that one you spent a lot of time with, well, they're not dead anymore, they're alive. I would say 99.9% of us would say, all right, I'd like to see that. And that's not a crazy thing to say. And so I think sometimes we pick on Thomas more than is probably due. Thomas is the realist. He's asking that question I think a lot of us ask at times. I want to see it. I want to understand it. I want to experience it firsthand. And so Thomas asks. Thomas, in some ways, is how everyone is before Jesus shows up, before they experience the fullness of Jesus. Think about Mary Magdalene last week. She's at the tomb grieving, and even when the angels are there saying, hey, Mary, she's still saying, well, what have they done with his body? She could not wrap her mind around the possibility that Jesus might be alive. What is God up to? And so Thomas is hearing these stories now, but he wants to personally witness Jesus. And what's helpful about this example of Thomas and our identification with him is when we're honest with ourselves, you and I know that we have struggles and doubts at times. I imagine for some of you, when we read Psalm 22 and we prayed through that this morning, that those words strike you as your words. Maybe not in the whole area of your life, but in some areas of your life, some parts of your life, it feels like God at times has forsaken you, is gone, is absent, is silent. There are questions that we have. There are things that we wonder about. There are things that we do not fully understand. There are times when we read God's word to us, and more than anything, we want to understand exactly what God is up to, but it's hard and we struggle with it. And we fight to submit ourselves to it. This is not uncommon for Christians throughout history. I gathered a little list here of what different folks have said about doubt, and I just want to read you some of these quotes. Pope Francis, he said this not so long ago. He said, "Who among us, everybody, who among us has not experienced insecurity, loss, and even doubts on their journey of faith? Everyone, we've all experienced this. Me too. It is part of the journey of faith. It is part of our lives. This should not surprise us because we are human beings marked by fragility and limitations. We are all weak. We all have limits. Do not panic. We all have them." John Calvin said, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Charles Spurgeon was a little harsher. He says, "I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is quite time for us to doubt him. It is quite time for us to begin to say, 'Ah, poor soul, I'm afraid you are not on the road at all. For if you were, you would see so many things in yourself and so much glory in Christ more than you deserve that you would be so much ashamed of yourself as even to say, it is too good to be true. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy." And then C.S. Lewis. There's different parts in Lewis's writing where he warns of the hazards of intellect. He says, "That is why apologists take our lives in our hands and can be saved only by falling back continually from the web of our own arguments, as from our intellectual counters, into the reality, from the Christian apologetics into Christ himself. That also is why we need another's continual help, a let us pray for each other. Faith, in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods." And so this idea that intellectually, when we're reasoned people, there are moments of struggle, there are moments of questioning. But what's powerful about what happens as this passage unfolds is that in that place of questioning and wondering, Jesus meets Thomas. So Thomas asks these questions. And the other thing that I think is powerful, if you notice verse 6, it seems kind of a throwaway remark, but it says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them." The reason I think this is significant is, one, because Thomas is wrestling with this for a week. I mean, I think for some of us, it's a day. Some of us, it's a week. Sometimes it's years of wrestling, of leaning into God, trusting in our relationship with God and what we know about God from the ways He's worked in the past, so that He might help us in our place of wandering and questioning. The other thing that I think is important, not only does He wait a week, but He's in the room with them. Thomas has not given up. Thomas has not disengaged from this community of people that have witnessed the resurrected Christ. He's right there with them in the room, and it says then, in that space, though the doors again were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, peace be with you. And then he looks, it says, directly at Thomas, and he says, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, it doesn't say what Thomas does. It doesn't say whether just Thomas, Jesus makes this offer and that's all it takes. But it does say what Thomas's response is. Then Jesus told, or it says, Thomas said to him in 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord, common title. My God, not a common title. Thomas realizes the gravity of what stands before him. The work of God right there in his midst. What's amazing about the Gospel of John is if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that it begins at the very beginning about the Word becoming flesh. And here now, nearing the climax of the Gospel of John, John is bringing that full circle, and literally the Word is becoming flesh right before Thomas. To such an extent that they can reach out and they can touch the Word in Jesus Christ before them. The resurrected Word, the perfected Word of God in Jesus Christ. That beckons them to believe, beckons them to realize the fullness of God. There's one other story in the Gospels I just want to point out to you that I think is really powerful in this idea of belief. There's a story in Mark chapter 9 where there's a father who has a boy who's been afflicted by evil spirits, and all sorts of awful things have happened throughout this boy's life. This boy takes, this father and this boy approach Jesus, and it says, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. He has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And this is the part that I find powerful. The father then, in 24, it says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. Father, I believe in what you've done in history. Father, we believe in your work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in your redemption of people throughout human history. Might we be people that cry now in this story of the resurrection, Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us lean more deeply into you, into our relationship with you, into who you are, who you've revealed yourself to us to be. Help us in our unbelief so that we might step out and be resurrection people. So when we encounter brokenness and darkness and hopeless situations and questions, that we might step into those places with resurrection confidence. That we might be the ones that say to those hurting, there is a hope greater than anything you have hoped for or imagined available. That we might say to people with the deepest scars and wounds that there is healing. There is opportunity. So that we might be the church. So we might be those sent. Those equipped by God's Spirit. Those proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that all can be redeemed and forgiven in Him. Let's pray to God. Gracious God, we thank you for this reality. We thank you for the new life that we have the opportunity to live into you. We thank you that in Thomas, these real historic stories, these people, we thank you for his life. We thank you for his missionary enterprises, that after this moment, Father, that you sent him literally to other parts of the world, and as history tells us, perhaps to India, that he was the one that took the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to India, to proclaim that message of forgiveness by the power of your Spirit to people. Father, may we find in him, in his insecurities, in his questions, in his unbelief at times, hope, Father, that you will meet us in that place. That, Father, in our relationship with you, even though everything might not be answered on this side of the world, that we can trust you and know you and live as your resurrection people. In all this, we pray in your name.